Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
When the 16th century reformers took up the subject of the papacy, the pope, they had a lot to say, an awful lot to say. And if you look through the 16th century Book of Concord, the Lutheran confessions from that time, their documentation of the disputes and their strong profession of what they say we believe, teach, and confess, and what we also reject and condemn, the pope comes up a lot. But there is a document we've been looking at with Pastor Paul McCain that is dedicated to their thoughts on the papacy and the pope. Now, we talked about it last time with Pastor Paul McCain, and we haven't yet got to the part where they come out and say that the pope is the Antichrist, but they will. But more importantly, perhaps, even though that is quite important for them and for us today, is the contrast they drew between the man who claimed to be the sole vicar, the sole representative of Christ on earth, and Christ himself. And this does not mean, by the way, that the 16th century reformers rejected the power and the authority of all bishops. They welcomed it, and they put it in its scriptural context. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain joins us for the conclusion of a two-part series on the power and primacy of the pope, this document that I just mentioned. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you again.
We touched upon this very briefly last time, but why is it so important for Melanchthon and the other reformers in this document, the power and primacy of the pope, to contrast the man who claimed to speak and act for Christ on earth and Christ himself?
Well, we do have to understand the historical context here. The papacy, as it functions and acts today, is quite a bit different than it was in the Middle Ages. At the time of Luther and during the late Middle Ages, the papacy had continued to make grander and grander claims for itself, claiming to be the ruler over not simply the church, but all of society, you know, all earthly kings. And these were claims made by the popes and by the Roman Catholic Church. And so you have to kind of put some of these contexts in the treatise on the power and primacy of the pope into that context. And they make a whole lot more sense when you understand the pope actually was claiming to bear all authority in heaven and on earth over every aspect of society and culture.
So they contrast, and it's interesting, it's picturesque, in fact, the way they begin this little section, a contrast between Christ and the pope. They say, Christ in his passion is crowned with thorns and led forth to be ridiculed in royal purple. This symbolizes that in the future, after his spiritual kingdom was despised, that is, the gospel was suppressed, another kingdom of a worldly kind would be set up with the appearance of churchly power. What are they saying there?
Well, and then they cite this Constitution of Boniface VIII. The papacy by this time was appealing to documents, later proved to be complete forgeries, that he had earthly authority over physical parts of the world, you know, the papal states surrounding Rome, and that he had the ultimate authority over all earthly princes and lords, that if, for instance, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire were to step down, the pope legitimately could take his place and rule in a political sense. So we have to distinguish between the ministry of the gospel, which Melanchthon is careful to note, this was neglected, and the knowledge of faith and the spiritual kingdom became extinct. Now, that's very strong language. Christian righteousness was assumed to be the outward government the pope had established. So, in other words, the entire Christian life became viewed as consisting in large part of obedience to the Pope as Christ's representative, not just in the church, but also in the state. I mean, there's incidents in the history of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages where you even had earthly kings literally walking in bare feet to see the Pope, to grovel at his feet for forgiveness. I'm thinking of Gregory and how he had to grovel before the Pope after climbing the Alps, going over the Alps to get into Italy to see the Pope. Things had really spun out of control by the time Luther and company arrived on the scene. And the reason I'm emphasizing how we have to put this in historical context is so that when we do talk about the Pope as Antichrist, we're not going to confuse that discussion with the rejection in the treatise of the Pope as an earthly ruler. We can understand that today, the papacy today has taken great pains to put a lot of distance between itself and those grandiose claims, but we can still have a proper and healthy and necessary discussion about the papacy as Antichrist.
He even claims at one point, and they I believe they're quoting here a little bit later, that the Pope claims not just to have some, and that's how we often read the history. He claimed to have some temporal authority. He claimed to have all temporal authority, even quoting some documents saying when the empire is vacant, the Pope is the legitimate successor.
Well, correct. And even into the 1960s, in the act of putting a new pope in the place, there was a formal coronation. Now, the last pope to be formally crowned with a papal tiara, with the threefold crown, was Paul VI, and that happened in the early 1960s. But that's not too terribly long ago, and the language used during that coronation rite is shocking. They talk about how the pope is the, read here, okay, there's the Latin. Now, the English is, receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art father of princes and kings, the ruler of the world on earth, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom is honor and glory through all ages. So that part of the papal coronation was taking place even as relatively recently as the 1960s. That was obviously a legacy from the Middle Ages, where this was taken very literally. I mean, some of the popes spent so much time doing physical battle on the field of battle. I mean, they wore armor, they led troops. There were great arguments and controversies in Italy for centuries over the status of the papal states. And these papal states became a subject for great controversy starting already in the late 8th century all the way up into 1870 when finally they resolved some of these things. So this was all garbled up. And the low point, the grandest claims and the lowest point of the papacy came precisely during the Middle Ages, which immediately preceded the Reformation era. So you have to keep all that in mind. They were literally talking about the Pope claiming to be an earthly ruler over physical land and peoples.
They come back to their point in paragraph 37 of this section where they say, since these great errors cloud over the doctrine of faith and Christ's kingdom, they are in no way to be ignored. Now, what is that that they're talking about, clouding over faith and Christ's kingdom?
Well, when you put so much of the focus on the papacy's earthly authority, pretty soon Christianity becomes clouded over with all these grand claims of earthly authority and the ability to make laws, and the gospel itself becomes kind of put off into a corner where Christ sooner or later becomes almost a distant figure to people. In many respects, he was. Of course, we know for Luther, Christ had become simply an angry judge of his behavior. And the only solution to that was to seek solace in doing the works required by the Roman Church at the time to be absolved and to have assurance. And that just did not work for Luther, and that led to his great Reformation insight and rediscovery or recovery of the good news of Jesus Christ and the full and free forgiveness of sins through him.
They make a statement here that I think is very important for us today. And he says, they say there in paragraph 38, in the third place, this must be added, even if the Bishop of Rome did have primacy and superiority by divine right, even if they're not conceding that, but they're saying even if he did, nevertheless, obedience would not be due to those pontiffs who defend godless services, idolatry, and doctrine conflicting with the gospel. What is this little proviso that they're offering here?
Well, it's a rhetorical device that Melanchthon is using to make the point even more strongly. You know, even if the Bishop of Rome did have the primacy and superiority by the divine right, which has already been clearly rejected in this document we're talking about, of course, but even if that were true, we could never obey an individual pope, a man holding this office, who sets up godless services, idolatry, and doctrine conflicting with the gospel, which clearly the popes in Luther's day and any pope today who continues to defend false doctrine is doing. And so then that's why Melanchthon says, no such pontiffs and such a government should be held accursed. And he quotes from Galatians 1, where Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And, of course, Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than man.
Does this help us kind of understand how, while, as you've pointed out several times here, the papacy today is much kindler and gentler in terms of its assertions to temporal power by divine right, very kind and very gentle, in fact. Although the pope is still received as a head of state, but his state is now reduced to a very, very small piece of geography. Insofar as the papacy continues to, as they say, defend godless services, idolatry, and doctrines conflicting with the gospel, that must continue to be condemned.
Yes, correct. This is the point we're going to get into here, that indeed the papacy has really backed away from these grandiose claims. And that coronation rite I read stopped being used in the 1960s. Pope Francis has gone out of his way to remove this papal tiara, this threefold crown, from his papal seal. So there's been a lot of backing away from this. Now, they haven't formally renounced anything. Rome never does that. But in the practices and the things that are being said, you simply don't hear these claims made by the pope anymore for this earthly authority, political authority.
In your opinion, I'm just asking you to give us your thoughts, why is that? Why is the modern-day papacy not making the same assertions that it had historically through the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation?
Well, I mean, honestly, we have to be honest about these things. The papacy, the popes we have seen in our lifetimes, Todd, particularly Benedict and now Francis, they are singing a much different tune than we have heard in generations. There has been a much greater emphasis on Christ and the gospel, and before anybody wants to cut my head off for saying that, just read what the men are saying. Now, that is not to say that they are still not the heads and leaders of a church body which still advocates very formally doctrines that conflict with the gospel itself. And this is the great conundrum we face when we talk about the papacy as Antichrist or the pope as Antichrist. Can a man hold the office of the papacy and himself be a pious Christian man? We say yes. Can he hold that office and still be regarded as Antichrist insofar as he is the leader of this church body with this system of doctrine that conflicts with the gospel? The answer is yes. So we need to distinguish between the men who hold the office and the good things they may or may not say on occasion or more frequently than we've ever seen before, and I would put Francis in that category. I'll just go out on a limb here and say I've heard Francis give better gospel-centered homilies than I've heard in some Lutheran congregations.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're concluding our two-part series on the power and primacy of the pope. When we come back, we'll turn to papacy as Antichrist, spend a few minutes with that. They have a very careful set of marks that they think that the medieval Reformation-era pope fits beautifully. And then we'll talk about what the legitimate powers and authorities of bishops are. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confession. We have a special offer for Issues Etc. Reformation Club members. If you join or upgrade your membership in our monthly or annual giving program during January or February, we'll add the new Concordia Psalter to the list of current membership benefits. T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. You can find out the benefits of being an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Or contact Craig, 618-223-8385. Or Craig at issuesetc.org. Join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in January or February, and we'll send you the new Concordia Psalter along with your other premiums. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan, in Rochester Hills, the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at LCIW.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding a two-part series on the power and primacy of the Pope, a document from the 16th century Lutheran Confessions. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. Paul, let's talk briefly about what the Reformers will call the marks of the Antichrist. It's a really much more careful and a very different animal than the popularized dispensational view of the Antichrist. They go straight to Scripture and find several marks that they say, for their time and for ours as well, fits the Pope. What are those marks?
Well, it's very interesting. After what we just got done talking about is this condemnation of the Pope claiming earthly authority over physical parts of the world. That's not one of the marks of Antichrist. Melanchthon goes right to the doctrine here, and he says there are three things that really indicate to us that the Pope, the papacy, fulfills the warning St. Paul makes in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's the important scripture text here. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul warns about a person who will be active in the church that we are obligated to identify, putting himself in place of Christ. And the three things that Melanchthon points to are, first, the Pope claims the right to change and establish doctrine. That has happened, and no more dramatically than in the 19th and 20th century with the very declaration that there is such a thing as papal infallibility, and he declared the doctrine that Mary was conceived without sin, and she was a bodily assumed to heaven to be two infallible papal declarations. So it's ironic that happened in the 19th and 20th century, but that's the first thing. The first and most important thing is change in established doctrine. Second, acting as is he has the authority to judge every soul, even those souls after death, which is absolutely absurd. Just no biblical warrant for any of that nonsense. And third, the Pope is unwilling to be subject to the judgment of church councils. Now, this is very much still an issue in play in the Roman Catholic Church to this day. More recent popes have, and particularly Francis, we are seeing, has tried a more conciliar approach. He's brought in groups of advisors. But basically, at the time of the Reformation, the movement that had been afoot in the church, a conciliar movement, which meant the church should be governed more by a consensus of all its bishops and cardinals, that movement basically died with the Council of Trent. And the primacy of the Pope really kicked in at that point and has been operative ever since then. So those three things are still very much in play even today. now not as easily identified, perhaps, in the public eye as we would imagine, which, as you say, when we hear Antichrist, we think of this great beast of Revelation and so on and so forth. And identifying the papacy as Antichrist does not exclude us from the obligation of recognizing there will be many antichrists, there will be many people who arise. And the book of Revelation is very clear that at the very end of the world, there will be these great end-time antichrist figures and ideas arising. But the Lutheran Confession's identification of the papacy as antichrist is a conscience-bound position based on being faithful to the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
We should point out here that Their third point, that he refuses to submit to the authority of church councils, isn't really so much an endorsement of councils, but of the authority of Scripture in the church. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, exactly. The papacy and the Roman Catholic Church has basically backed itself into a corner at this point, and it will be very difficult for itself to extract itself from its own a kind of self-authenticating system they've set up. Well, the Pope's infallible, and if he makes infallible declarations, one of which is the Pope's infallible, then he's infallible and he can't be wrong. So when you put yourself into that position, let's be honest about it, every Lutheran pastor has a little Pope inside of him. I mean, every Christian has a little Pope inside of him. We all want to set ourselves up as the ultimate authority over God's Word. But getting back to our specific discussion here of the papacy itself, precisely so, the Word of God must be the ultimate authority in the church, not the papacy. And as I said before, these things are all very much in play. These key teachings about the authority of the papacy are very much still taught in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I keep referring to that. That's the best, most recent, comprehensive explanation of Roman Catholic doctrine. It does you no good to walk up to the typical Roman Catholic and start grilling him and say, see, Catholics teach this, no more than asking individual Lutherans, see, Lutherans teach this. Individuals can go way wrong and misunderstand things. We've got to remain with objective standards, and that Catechism of the Catholic Church is the objective standard. The papacy still maintains a formal position on the very heart of the gospel itself, justification, that contradicts the Holy Scriptures, namely, salvation is not by faith alone, but by faith or through faith plus works. Grace alone, we don't argue about. They believe it's grace alone, but they believe grace enables the believer to do those works, which then fulfill the formula of salvation, which is faith plus works. And that contradicts the very teaching of Christ and the apostles themselves. Hence, it's anti-Christ, it's anti-Christian, it's anti-gospel.
They speak late in that section about the cruelty that he, namely the Pope, exercises against godly Christians. What are they talking about there?
Well, at the time of the Middle Ages and shortly before, I mean, during the Middle Ages and before the Reformation and after the Reformation, particularly, the Lutheran Reformation and other Protestant Christians, and there was physical cruelty during these Inquisitions where people were tortured and killed. Not many people are aware that in Spain and in northern Italy particularly, there were very influential bishops even who had become Lutheran, and they were wiped out during the Inquisition. They're just they're gone. So there was absolute physical cruelty on the part of the papacy at this time. They used torture.
This is something that, you know, is unthinkable in today's Catholic Church. I don't know if they've, because I don't have a encyclopedic knowledge of their of what they have addressed, but I am certain at some point some modern pope has addressed these abuses by previous popes. So this is something that, while it is of historic interest, we can't sit there as 21st century Lutherans and say, well, the Pope still tortures those he considers heretics.
Correct. Of course, we would, and as this discussion goes on, it talks about how the consciences of people are tortured. And if we want to get down to brass tacks here, that's the greatest torture of all. When you leave a conscience in doubt as to his or her salvation or his or her status before God as one loved by God, forgiven by God entirely, and not dependent on what that person does or doesn't do. So there is an even greater form of spiritual torture, which still goes on under a false understanding of the gospel itself. But absolutely correct. the papacy no longer imposes death penalties, as it did, and no longer imposes a physical torture, as it did. And yes, there have been statements deploring these things in the history of the church. Of course, the Lutheran Church has its share of deplorable behaviors and things that have happened under the name of Lutheranism or Christianity in general.
They take up what they call the power and jurisdiction of bishops, and I think we should note, as I said earlier in our conversation, that they don't throw the baby out with the bathwater in rejecting the papacy's divine right authority. They do not reject the way in which bishops, or we could say pastors today, act upon divine authority, do they?
No, no. And in many ways, I find this portion of the Treatise on Power and Primacy of the Pope to be some ways most helpful for our immediate purposes as Lutheran, because it contained in this whole discussion are some very powerful statements about what the gospel office of the ministry is all about. And again, that phrase in German that is preferred, the preaching office, Melanchthon makes it clear that the church is founded upon Peter's confession, and this is the very essence of the preaching office, namely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, flowing from all that comes the authority to administer the gospel. And as a result of that, Christ has given to his church this office of ministry, and as it says in paragraph 67, it is necessary, not optional, it is necessary for the church to retain the authority to call, elect, and ordain ministers. That assumes there will be called, elected, and ordained ministers, not just everybody running around willy-nilly doing their own thing. This authority is a gift that in reality is given to the church, and no human power can take it away. In other words, the Pope can't declare, nope, sorry, you can't do that. The church always retains this authority and power as a gift of Christ himself.
Okay, so what do they make of the various, they call them grades, we could say, what's the nomenclature here? They say pastors, elders, bishops. What do they make of that? How do they sort all of that out, a distinction between, say, the average parish pastor and a bishop?
Well, Lutherans will frustrate the daylights out of Calvinists on the one hand and Roman Catholics or Anglicans on the other, because we're very kind of laissez-faire about this whole question of these offices. We don't believe there is any divinely established ordering in the ministry. It's by human right. It's for the sake of good order in whatever shape it comes. So if the Lutheran Church wishes to operate on the basis of bishops, as it did in Scandinavia, fine, as long as those bishops don't claim we are higher than the man in the pulpit. There is one office of the Holy Ministry. By human arrangement, we can agree together. Some pastors will be doing this, some pastors will be doing that. They'll be maybe professors to seminary, or they will be quote-unquote senior pastors in congregations with assistant pastors. But all pastors, all bishops, are equal in office. This is a teaching that's unique to the Lutheran Church throughout Christendom, because every other church body, the Calvinists on the one hand believe there's a distinct divine order of elders and so on and so forth, and of course the Roman Church has the Pope with his power flowing through the bishops to the individual priests. But as long as we all agree together in doctrine, as long as we all do that, we're equal. Now, for the sake of good order, we can have bishops. We can have, and we do in our, let's be honest about it. I mean, John Gerhard makes it very clear in his Dogmatics, when the Germans in Luther's day and thereafter referred to the superintendents. That word superintendent is simply the Latin version of the Greek word episkopos, from which you get the word episcopal, which means bishop. Clearly the superintendents were bishops. For the sake of good order, it makes sense that there be some organizing structure by which pastors can be supervised and helped and shepherded themselves. And we have that today in the Missouri Synod. We call them district presidents. There's all this back and forth about, you know, do they have a call? Are they bishops? Whatever. I mean, if we could just set aside all this squabbling for a while and recognize there is a good point to have good order, but it's not divinely instituted. It does not define the church itself. That is always the gospel. And the ministry is defined as the preaching of that gospel and administrating the sacraments. So it is chief and foremost and primarily the man in the pulpit and at the altar who has, if we want to talk this way, the highest office of the church. But keep in mind, Christ says, I have come among you as one who has come to serve. And he put a little child in front of his apostles when they were squabbling about who's got the real power in the church.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about how this actually works itself out in the Lutheran context. He is a publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We'll be right back. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit WittenbergAcademy.org.
The only thing that the devil has on you is your sin.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at IssuesETC.org.
But your sin, every last bit of it, is died for by Jesus, covered with his blood, forgiven at his word.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at IssuesETC.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the power and primacy of the Pope, concluding a two-part series with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. Folks, you still have 5 days left to join or upgrade your membership in the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, and we will send you the new Concordia Psalter, a great devotional resource from Concordia Publishing House, in addition to the regular membership benefits like t-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, by contacting Craig at 618-223-8385 or email craig@issuesetc.org. You'll also find information about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Paul, what I'm concerned about here is that the confusion of nomenclature, that's the term I'm going to use here, the terms bishop, pastor, elder, you mentioned district president, even up to, in our context, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, synodical president, still are not, in spite of what the confessions do, still remain largely kind of vague terms. So let's talk about it in our immediate context. We have a system, as you mentioned, of superintendents called district presidents who have ecclesiastical supervision. That's our term of art for these things. And a synodical president, a mutual acquaintance and friend, Pastor Matt Harrison, who has overall ecclesiastical supervision over those district presidents. Now, none of these men, some of them go by title of bishop, but none of them claim anything by divine right, as far as I can tell. Someone says, you know, that's just really messy. That doesn't work out. You need someone who will finally say, I'm going to act on behalf of God in this case. What is your response to that?
You know, I can completely understand why at certain points in church history, and Roman Catholic apologists today, of course, love to make fun of us Lutherans for this very thing. I can see why it's tempting to think we need a pope, or what a wonderful thing it would be to have one guy, you know, where the buck would stop. Point is, no matter what system of church governance you have, doctrinal problems always arise. I mean, the papacy itself is evidence of this. It has now set itself, as we said, backed itself into a corner where it's declared infallibly that it is infallible and anything it says is infallible. How do you ever change anything? The system of that we have in the Missouri Synod has its ups and downs. In my opinion, though, the Lutheran confessions give the best way to govern the church. All bishops together, all pastors together, all Christians in the church together should agree with one another. This goes right back to St. Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. He says, I want you all to agree together. Now, that's the hardest thing of all, because there's always going to be disagreements. We saw it with the apostles themselves, and so on and so forth. It is a messy process for fallible human beings to sit down with the Word of God and together wrestle with that Word and finally reach a point where we say, this is what we believe, this is what we teach, this is what we confess. And once we make that declaration, we have every right to hold each other accountable to it. So, yes, there will be people who need to be put out of the church because they are publicly teaching contrary to the public confession of the church. And for the good of the gospel among us, there will be times when we have to excommunicate people or remove people, for instance, from the clergy roster for teaching falsely. But trying to come up with some infallible teacher in the church apart from Christ and his word will always take us in the wrong direction.
So why do the reformers in this section take up the subject of ordination?
Well, because, of course, the Pope had reserved to himself the right to ordain. Nobody, and to this day, nobody in the Roman Catholic Church is ordained into whatever office it is without the Pope's direct authority involved. The authority to ordain is believed to come straight from Christ to the Pope, who in turn then, through the bishops he appoints, that power goes out into the priest. If you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church very carefully, every act of Holy Communion in the Roman Catholic Church derives its authority directly from the Pope. Without the Pope's authority, it's not a valid sacrament. I mean, that's how far they take these things. So at this time, there was a crisis where there were no longer any valid bishops in the territory of Germany who could ordain men to be pastors. And that's why it's very clear that the church, and this is paragraph 72, from all of this, from everything we've said to this point, it is clear that the church retains the right to elect and ordain ministers. The impiety and tyranny of bishops have caused schism and discord. Therefore, if the bishops are heretics or will not ordain suitable persons, the churches are in duty bound before God according to divine law to ordain for themselves pastors and ministers. Even if this is accused of being irregular or schismatic, we must do this.
Now, I'm going to read a little section here that goes along with what you just said with a question. It says at paragraph 65, since the grades of bishops and pastor are not different by divine authority, it's clear that the ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine law. Therefore, when the regular bishop becomes enemies of the church or are unwilling to administer ordination, the church retain their own right to ordain their own ministers wherever the church is. There is the authority to administer the gospel. Therefore, it is necessary for the church to retain the authority to call, elect, and ordain ministers. Does that mean, as some have recently asserted in our own circles, that I, Todd Wilkin, in my parish, can just pick out a guy, ordain him, transfer some of my authority to him, and make him a pastor, all on my own?
No, absolutely not, because to make that assertion, you have to ignore the first part of the sentence. When the regular bishops become enemies of the church or are unwilling to administer ordination, A, we have no such enemies. B, we have no such unwillingness in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to prepare for ourselves men who are judged worthy and capable and ready to be pastors among us. So to take to yourself this authority, this agreement we have together to walk together in this church body we call the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod to just start ordaining people willy-nilly, that itself is an act of schism, and it's a sin against the greater body of Christ.
Some would assert that the authority that the church has, and I'm wondering about this, and I think practices varied in Lutheran history, the authority that the church has or the congregation has to elect, call, and ordain pastors can be delegated to, say, a consistory, to other entities. How has that worked itself out?
Well, sure. In Germany, the system, you use that word consistory. These consistories were a unique phenomena in the German territories after the Reformation. They, and no pun intended, they consisted of clergy and well-educated laity, oftentimes lawyers or physicians. There were no such thing as voters' assemblies in the Lutheran Reformation. They just did not exist. In fact, early on, Luther and his colleagues at St. Mary Church itself, and you can still go into this room today, they would personally examine men who had been through the University of Wittenberg preparing to be pastors, and they would personally examine them. They would call them, they would ordain them, they would send them out to individual parishes that needed pastors. Those parishes didn't, you know, have a voters' assembly and call somebody from Wittenberg University. All these things are adiaphora, and that word, I'm using it properly at this point. Things neither commanded nor forbidden by Scripture. As long as the doctrine is retained, the church can come up with a variety of ways to accomplish these things, to call men properly, to make sure they're put into office properly. Even our own C.F.W. Walther, who sometimes becomes a whipping boy, whatever side you're trying to push at the moment. Walther himself, for all his defense of the authority of the local congregation, said that if anybody were to omit the rite of ordination, he is acting schismatically. It just would never, that can never be done. So if a person's going to quack like a duck, he's a duck. If they're going to be pastors, then they need to be put into office properly.
This really has become, let's just be honest, in our recent history in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, this has become quite messed up, hasn't it?
Yeah, you know, it started with this infamous action we took in Wichita, Kansas, at a convention where we adopted this thing called a lay minister or a lay pastor, and it's something that's neither here nor there. You're either a pastor or you're not. You're either a lay person or you're not. We've been getting better and better. I try to, you know, people who come to this new, say, in the last 5-10 years, they sometimes get all worked up, and I always like to say, hey, welcome to the party, pal. We've been dealing with this for decades, and it's been getting better and better and better. I've seen a lot of progress on this, and I always like to try to remind people, we tell people who sell real estate they have to be licensed. We tell people who handle our bank accounts they have to be, you know, trained. They have to be licensed by the state to do this work. The people who care for our bodies are licensed physicians who go through this enormous process to become a doctor. Why should we be surprised if the church, when we're dealing with these eternal treasures, things that will never be eaten away by moth or rust away, why shouldn't these men be carefully chosen, carefully educated, and carefully placed into this wonderful office of the Holy Ministry as a service to the people of God? The church is the body of Christ, okay? We're all members of it. Pastors are not the big cheeses. The voters' assembly isn't the big cheese. The lay people aren't the big cheese. It is Christ and all of us together, sheep and shepherd. Christ is a good shepherd, delegating his authority to under-shepherds to serve the people of God, the flock of Christ.
So with about a minute before we take a break, long and short of this is, Christ has one office in the church, and it's not the papacy. It is, in fact, the preaching office, the pastoral office.
And well, maybe we can take this up and talk about how English gets us into trouble. The German language really helps us because the words are very precise.
All right, we'll do that on the other side of the break. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're concluding a two-part series with him on the power and primacy of the Pope, a document from the 16th century Lutheran Confessions on that very subject. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran Confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the season of Lent at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. We're finishing up a short series with him on a document from the Lutheran Confessions in the 16th century, The Power and Primacy of the Pope. Paul, before the break, I made a statement about there being one office in the church, that is the office of Christ, the preaching office, and you said, here English kind of messes us up, the German is far more precise in making such a statement. What did you mean by that?
Well, the German language lends itself to precision in this sense. They just have adorable is not the right word, but it's a striking way German works. They can stick words together to make a new word. Now, we do some of that as well, but because we're influenced by Latin, it doesn't always work that way. But in German, the word for the ministry, and even that word ministry, is a bugaboo, because in many countries around the world, you have the prime minister, you have the ministry of finance, you have the minister of foreign affairs. The word ministry simply means service of any kind. But in German, they refer to a function, and then they refer to a concrete office with one word. And for the ministry, it is Predigt, which means preaching, and Amt, which means office. So there is an Amt, there is a concrete office in the church, not simply a vague collection of functions. And when the Lutheran Confessions first talk about what Christ has instituted, and this is mentioned in Augsburg Confession Article 5, which is chiefly about the means of grace, but there is an office, a concrete office, that is given these functions, and it's chiefly known as the preaching office, which is very appropriate because St. Paul says faith comes by preaching and preaching by the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? So as long as we have those terms, we're okay. Now, I will say there is a term that is very useful to us in English language, and it is a predominant metaphor in the New Testament for the ministry itself. It is that of shepherd. Now, what word do we have that means shepherd? In Latin, the word is pastor. So you see what's happening here? The word pastor very accurately and most appropriately describes those men who pastor churches. Now, again, German. They have the word for pastor, which is a Pfarrer, and then they have the word for office, which is Amt. So you will often see in the German language a reference to the Pfarramt, the pastoral office. This is the chief office of the ministry in the church. This is what the ministry is all about. The further one gets away from these unique pastoral functions, the further one is away from the most immediate sense of the term of the ministry. So that's why, again, I said, the man in the pulpit and at the altar, week in, week out, that man is fully conducting and has the full authority of the office of the ministry. You know, I'm considered on the clergy roster of the Missouri Synod, but I'm not per se a parish pastor. I have functions that I do that require the training one must have to be a pastor. In my own congregation, I'm asked to preach and administer the sacraments. I consider that to be a call from that congregation to do that. But it is the routine office of the ministry as held by our men in our congregations who are our parish pastors. They're the ones who hold the office of the ministry in its most complete and fullest sense. I hope that helps a little bit.
Why is it so important, for the sake of the gospel, that we as Lutherans do not permit a redefinition? Kind of the assumption is, well, you know, pastors are a human contrivance anyway, and we can recast them into whatever we think is relevant for today, a coach, a vision casting leader, whatever, a sacramental entrepreneur is another term that's often tossed around very vaguely. Why is it so important that we stick with the biblical way and the confessional way of talking about this office?
Well, you put your finger on it. The closer we remain to the biblical language that we're giving, as St. Paul says to Timothy, stick with the hypotypesis, the pattern of sound words, and that phrase is used in the Lutheran Confessions, the further we depart from this pattern of sound words. And that's why, frankly, we will never exhaust the richness of the metaphor the New Testament itself uses most often to describe the pastor's work, that of shepherding. At the end of his life, after his resurrection, our Lord Christ uses this image of shepherding to restore Peter to the office of the ministry and to forgive him for his denial of Christ. Tells Peter, you know, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. All that we have to use this kind of language because it anchors us in the ministry of the Word and Sacrament, the service of giving out the wonderful gifts of God as they're provided to us by Christ Himself through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacrament. That's not to say that there are not aspects of the pastor's work that necessarily require him to be an entrepreneur, if you want to say, or a leader, or a coach, or a cheerleader. I mean, there are aspects of that, but if we allow all that kind of talk to overwhelm this authentic New Testament language and description of what the ministry is all about, we're removing ourselves from the blessing of the ministry, which is a service to Christ, a service on behalf of Christ to the people of God, to the priesthood of God. All the baptized, the pastor serves the Lord's good gifts, which sustain them in their faith, nurture them, and see them on their way to heaven.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. This resource is and ought to be for your pastor and for the lay people in your congregation a constant reference. This is what it means to be Lutheran. It is defined by these 16th century documents called the Lutheran Confessions. And this reader's edition, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, is an excellent resource for us today. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House. They can send you any one of the number of editions of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions that they produce. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. And next time we're going to be talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the Large Catechism. We'll begin a series with him on that. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on responding to evangelical proof text with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus calming the storm in Matthew chapter 4. For me, it has come down to this, and I think this is the spirit of the Lutheran confessor's thoughts on the pastoral ministry, that the pastor is Christ's gift to the church, to the people, and the people are Christ's gift to the pastor. And this is the way things ought to be in the church, so that the people will, they will elect, they will call, they will ordain a pastor for themselves and receive him as they would receive Christ himself. And the pastor will be called and will go to serve those people and do nothing other than what Christ has authorized him to do, namely, to forgive sins, to preach God's word of law and gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Pastor Will Wheaton on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, making the case for a Lutheran approach to the Church Fathers.
The thing that really is wonderful is to be able to read them as the witnesses that they are to the saving gospel of Christ, to deburden them from infallibility. Nobody believes they're infallible. Everybody agrees that there are things in them that they don't agree with. But the reading of the Fathers itself can be a huge help and light. If people have walked the terrain you walked before and made a map, it might be worthwhile to consult it before you head out in the same terrain. And in that way, their work through the Scriptures has been most beneficial to the church across time.
You can meet and hear Will Wheaton June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 618-223-8385.